We turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. These days, I am preaching on the subject, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we start with verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is our springboard text that we're using. The Bible says, and let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God if you're physically able to do so. If not, the Lord knows that, and you remain seated. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, beginning with verse 14, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Look at verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. We'll stop there for our scripture reading this evening. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word, and may the power of the Holy Spirit anoint both the preacher and the hearer tonight as we continue in the service. You may be seated. When you have a meeting like this, the services build and you progress in the teaching. And that's the kind of teaching that I do, expositional teaching and preaching, books, themes, and what have you. But it's difficult when you come in on the first night and you preach, and then you got a whole different crowd in the morning session, and then we come back into the evening session and start again. So you're just going to have missed this morning. If you were here last night, that was good. But let me take just a moment and give just a word here concerning the subject matter that we're dealing with. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is important for us as we look at what he's saying here, because he is telling us, as Paul is writing to Timothy, he said, I want you to know some things, and he said, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God. We have learned thus far in our study that the house of God here that's described is not talking about brick and mortar, but it's talking about the tabernacle of God, the born-again believers. It's an interesting thing. He's talking here about our behaving. He's saying that we ought to know how to behave as the people of God. And I think the way that he is emphasizing it is here that we might understand, know the ways of God by being a people of the knowledge of the Scriptures. And I want to say to you, there is a dearth of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God in our generation. And there is a desperate need to understand that there is today being preached another Jesus, and another spirit is found today in the generations around us. And on top of that, there's another gospel. And if the Bible is emphasizing at this place that the truth of the gospel is married to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is. God has entrusted truth to us. And there is another gospel, then that church must not be the true church. And God would have us to understand that we have today churches everywhere that are raised up that are preaching another gospel. And I'm afraid just because they have church over the door is no indication they're a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's important to understand that, number one, he said, I'm the builder. And he said, I'm the owner. It's my church. And he said, I'm the protector of my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And thus far in our studies, we have concluded that there's two things that we're dealing with in this series of studies that are eternal. Number one, the Word of God is eternal. He said it's forever settled in heaven. But praise be to God, he says that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. We were in the heart and mind of God before the foundations of the world. And in time, God saved us, and we're forever the program of God. And let me just say this to you. He has set his everlasting love upon us, that we can be a channel through which God works in this world today. As the support and foundation of the truth, the church is the custodian of God's word. And we saw last evening in Ephesians chapter 2 that the Bible tells us that the apostles and the prophets were the foundation. The apostles gave us the doctrine. We saw in Acts chapter 2 that it teaches us that that early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the Bible goes on to tell us that the prophets gave us our scriptures. They were those that moved by divine inspiration, and God gave us a divinely inspired Bible. I want to make a point here. This book is a Jewish book. Amen. There are a few Gentile writers, Luke mainly, but all the rest of them are Jews. And God has given us our Bible through the nation of Israel. But he has given this Bible to the church to protect and to keep. So the program that we're living in today is a program of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is the divine revelation, including the truth of the gospel, the content of the Christian faith. And let me say, it is the solemn responsibility. And I emphasize, it's the solemn responsibility of every born-again child of God and every local assembly to uncompromisingly uphold the truth of God's word. We will answer to God. A blessed, precious treasure has been entrusted to us. And the Bible tells us that it includes all that has to do with the gospel of salvation. And let me say, the church does not invent the truth, but she safeguards the truth. We have been given the responsibility of being the custodians of the Word of God. Now, as we continue, I point out to you that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been made free by the truth. Ye shall know the truth, he said, and the truth shall make you free. What a blessed day when Paul was going down the Damascus road, having heard the word of God and even persecuted Stephen and consented unto his death. But the word of God put a hook in his heart. Hallelujah. And the Bible tells us that on that day, God revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus. And God changed an old sinner that hated the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and made him a lover and a defender of the truth of God and the principles taught concerning the church of the Lord Jesus. I want to say to you this evening, this old man loves the church. Praise God. It was in the church where my mother and my parents took me as a boy that I heard the gospel for the first time. It was there that the standard of holiness was raised up for me to understand there is a God of righteousness, and there was there the teaching that I was a sinner by nature and that I needed to be born again. It's in that church that God saved me. It's in his church that God in his mercy called me to preach. And in that church, God taught me his word, and in his church, and as a result of his church, the schools were raised up that I might be educated and trained. Every good thing in this world flows out of the local church. The local church is God's program in the world today. We saw that ecclesia, the identification there of the church, is found 110 times in our New Testament. And 90 of those 110 times, they're a direct reference to the local church. God's program is the local assembly. And when I come into this place, and I know that I've been here in several meetings, and I come in and out, and I know the people that are here, you know what God speaks to my heart? Praise God, I'm still building my church. And I just want to go on to say the truth is the sacred, saving, and sanctifying treasure given to believing sinners for safekeeping. Hallelujah. He uses fragile vessels. Glory to God. And let me just say this to you. Every born-again child of God is responsible to faithfully uphold the teachings of the Word of God, but they must love and cherish the local assembly. You don't love and cherish the local assembly, you do not love and cherish God's program and God's purpose to take care of His Bible. The truth is sacred, and every born-again child of God is responsible to uphold it. We are not only to protect the truth, we are to practice the truth, we are to proclaim the truth. The supreme mission of the church is to uphold the truth and proclaim it to the ends of the ages. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul points out the central message of God's word that is committed unto us for safekeeping, and it is the message of Jesus Christ. Look with me back to verse 16. I dealt with this morning, but not in detail because it was not my purpose this morning to preach to pastors exactly what I'm preaching here. I only dealt this morning with the truths of the church and the men of God that have had the Word of God committed unto them and how important it was in 1 Corinthians 16 to Stephanus and those that were addicted to the ministry of the saints. God grant us men that are totally devoted to the gospel and to the Word of God in the church of the Lord Jesus. But here in verse 16, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, if you will, notice with me the word mystery here. The idea of mystery is revelation. It's not understood. It's hidden to the world. But this truth has been revealed to all of us that are saved. We understand who Jesus Christ is. Just like Saul was introduced to Jesus on the Damascus Road, and there was a beginning from that point on to understand who he is. And a hunger was in his heart that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, salvation, John 17, 1, 2, and 3 teaches us is coming to know God. I want to ask you this evening, do you know him? The idea, that word is ginosko, it means to know intimately. We know a lot of people that know about God. And some of us may be sitting here on the pews tonight knowing about God, but who knows him here tonight? Only those that have been born of him. That he hath revealed himself unto. But once he reveals himself unto us, we're never satisfied. We want to know more about him. And the more we want to know about him, that hunger to know about God is a very revelation itself that we are the sons and daughters of God. I go on to point out to you that in this verse he not only talks about the mystery, which is the revelation, if we read it that way, without controversy, great is the revelation or the unveiling of godliness. I think it's interesting. He starts out here by saying without controversy. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You know what he's saying? He said, all that are born of God all agree. Jesus Christ is the only Savior and the only Lord God. There's none besides him. I heard Brother Tom Hayes preaching a few years ago, and he said he took that mountain twist on that, and he said the mountain folk talk about the onlyest one. Amen. He's the onlyest one. Amen. And what they meant by that was there's not another like him. He is the unique Son of God. Glory to God. The word is homologeo, which means to say the same thing. If we were to start and go from one pew to the next here, all of us as believers would all stand up and say, Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord. And there's not another besides him. We have a common confession. We have a common fellowship. We have a common unity. This is a truth upon which every believer agrees. I want to go on to say the unanimous conviction of every born-again child of God is great. And he says that all of them will stand up and say, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing. Timothy was ministering at Ephesus. You go back and study Acts chapter 19, and it's an amazing thing that while he is preaching at Ephesus, Paul gets into dealing with those that are dabbling in witchcraft and those that are deeply rooted in it. And before it's over with, God starts saving them because the power of gospel, the gospel is more powerful than darkness and Satan and his power. And they brought out all of their paraphernalia and piled it up and burned it. And though the next thing we see is they start getting into trouble with the temple of Diana. All of a sudden, people are saying, no more Diana. And it's an amazing thing that they are getting into trouble because they're merchandising their God. Does that not sound like our generation? We got another gospel and another Jesus who is merchandise. Let me just go on to say to you, it was a day when God caused idolaters to lay aside their idols, like in 1 Thessalonians. They turned to God from their sin. And they turned from idols to the true and the living God. What a glorious day when God saved us out of our idols. And let me just say this to you. When God did that work of grace in the heart of those saints of God there at Ephesus, the business got poor down there at the melting centers where they were molding those images. And they all got upset, so they had a labor union strike. And they said, we need this thing turned around. And they started getting all upset about what was going on. And what they did is they came out and they said, this gospel that's being preached around here is creating a problem and it's hurting our merchandise. And so they started a chant. And the chant was, great is Diana of the Ephesians. I believe the Apostle Paul is giving a little word here back. Great is the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a greater one than the greatness of the idols of this world. He is Jesus Christ that hath defeated Satan and sin in every false way. Bless his holy name. Great in our generation, so-called emphasis like the purpose-driven life. And I don't mean to be unkind, but I got news for you, folk. There's a big question about who's driving the life in that whole concept and philosophy. Right. And let me say this to you. It leads to men being exalted. I believe that history will reveal that the 20th century did more to the damage of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The 60s and 70s. Where authority from not only government and not only for the family and not only the questioning of the authority of government and all down the line, the church's authority and the authority of the Word of God was questioned. And we had a generation that ran off with the Jesus movement in a recall against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're still suffering. We are still suffering, and it has led into an easy believism, and numbers is more important than the holiness of God. And the gospel of this generation is you need to be happy. We want you happy. Let me say this to you. God wants us holy, and he saves us by his grace. And the kingdom of God, he said, is not meat and drink, but he says it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. There's something better, I'm telling you, than this so-called happenings that so much emphasis is being placed upon today. What is the mystery of godliness? Well, this mystery is Jesus Christ. The mystery of godliness parallels the mystery of faith in chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. I want to go on to point out to you, it is a reference to the great truth that salvation and righteousness through Jesus Christ, which produces godliness in the believer. Can we not agree with that? We are what we are by the grace of God, but when God saved us, he started working in us grace of godliness. Eusebia, it is a reference first of all to Jesus, who is the revelation of true and perfect godlikeness. But let me go a step further. It's emphasizing that Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the message. And it starts with his incarnation. Look at it. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified or vindicated in the spirit. He was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Aren't you glad? Believed on in the world and received up into glory from his incarnation to his ascension. What is he unfolding here? This is something that I spent a great deal of time on in my own church. Do you know that this was a hymn? Most folk do not know that when they're reading through it. But verse 16 was an early church hymn. They sang this hymn. Somebody said, we need a little chorus to excite people. I think it's better to sing hymns. Amen. Sing songs about him. Amen. And exalt him and glorify him. And you know what he says here? He is, in all six verses of this hymn, number one, Jesus who is manifest in the flesh. Be all right to sing a verse about his incarnation. Somebody said, I'm hung up on Christmas. Well, let's have happy incarnation day. Amen. Acknowledge he has come and taken upon himself flesh. Amen. And the important thing is that we remember that the Nicene Church Council came to this conclusion. He is very God of very God. He is very man of very man. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. And let it be understood. He is not a second Adam. He's the last Adam. That first Adam was created in innocence, untested holiness, and he fell. But praise be to God, none of Adam's blood flowed in Jesus Christ. He was the last Adam. And as so wonderfully preached this morning, the very seed of God was planted in that virgin's womb. Not one drop of the blood that flowed in his veins was the blood of Adam. It was the blood of God. And he was the very God of God that's found in the scriptures as our Savior and our Lord. Hallelujah. And by the way, this last Adam was tested too. But his holiness was firm because God cannot sin. So he was flesh yet, but not fallen flesh. And his incarnation made it possible for us to have a fit substitutionary sacrifice to save us. Glory to God, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Who was manifest in the flesh? Secondly, justified by the Spirit. That's the second verse. He was vindicated by the Holy Ghost, even in his birth. And I want to say this to you. All through his entire ministry, you're going to see the Holy Spirit vindicating. He is the Son of God. When he's baptized, the Bible says that he was led after that into the wilderness to be tempted by the Spirit of God. Why? To prove who he is. And let me go ahead and say to you, when they baptized him there, he was brought up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit of God descended upon him like on a dove, like a dove bodily descending upon him. He preached in the Spirit of God. He prayed in the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. He got up out of the grave by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. Glory to God. Vindicated by the Spirit of God. Seen of angels. Now, I preached this morning, but you got to rehear it if you were here this morning. He was introduced to the shepherds in the field that the Messiah has come by angels. Amen. He was ministered to by the angels after the temptation in the wilderness. Amen. There was a time, though, that he chose not to allow the angels to minister to him. That was when he was hanged on the cross. While he was nailed there, 10,000 times 10,000s of 10,000s could have come to his rescue. But no, he died alone. He could die a fit lamb for us. But I want to say this to you. Up from the grave he arose. The angels rolled the stone away. He could have walked right through the stone. That was no problem. He walked through doors. He had no limitations with distance, nor space, nor objects. One moment, one day, when we have a glorified body like unto his, we'll think one moment, be in one place, and another the next moment. Be good. I'd like to think home and think back here. Amen. I like my bed better than I do anybody's bed. Anybody else's bed. Amen. But here it is. He was seen of angels. And at the ascension, the angels were there. Why stand ye gazing into the heavens? Another verse in this hymn. Preached among the nations. Hallelujah. You know, if there's ever an evidence of God's existence in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is in the fact that there were those that were literally willing, and are those of us that are willing by the grace of God to lay down their lives for the truth that he is the resurrected Son of God. Amen. He's believed on in the world, preached all over the world, and believed upon, taken up into glory at his ascension. You say, preacher, what kind of song was this? It was a song about Jesus. It was a hymn that was sung by the early church. And I want to say, I may be old-fashioned, but I still love the hymns. Let us sing about him. Let us magnify him. Let us glorify him. And it's a sad thing, but we are ceasing to sing the hymns in our churches, and the children that are coming up behind us will not even know the blessed truths that are taught in the hymns. We start teaching our children the alphabet by teaching them little songs. We teach our children in school the books of the Bible by teaching them a song. And what a day it was whenever we as individuals had men to sit down like Charles Wesley and write the hymns that he has written and others. Oh, man, bless the Lord. But we have a generation that knows not enough theology to write a hymn. Amen. If somehow our children would be taught through the hymns about the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is the purest mystery. And the Bible tells us he is the purest mystery or revelation of godliness. Jesus Christ was revealed in the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean it was when he came into existence. No, he was eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit before he ever came. He was just made visible. It affirms Christ's preexistence. In fact, the way he was born, and it's interesting that in John 8:58, verily, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was I am. At the incarnation, Jesus, although he existed in the form of man, emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a bond slave, that he might be made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:6-7. Jesus made the invisible visible to humanity. Colossians 1:15 says it this way, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? That's Jesus. I think it's an interesting thing. He goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we see this Son of God, Jesus Christ, is preaching and teaching. And here he is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he takes up with him Peter, James, and John, that inner circle. And all of a sudden, there he opens up just a little bit of his glory so they could see him. And he was transfigured in their midst, and they saw him in all of his glory and his radiance. And there the witness on either side of him, Elijah and Moses, saying, it's true that God looked down. The witness of Elijah was the word of the prophets. The witness of Moses, the word of the law. And he had fulfilled all the prophecies, and he had fulfilled the law. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. All of a sudden, Peter, he gets excited. He says, I think we ought to build 3 temples here. Man, he said, but you know, it's an amazing thing. When they come off the top of the mountain, they met trouble down in the valley. Amen. That's just the way it is. And let me say this to you. God will let us get glimpses of him that will make us say, hallelujah, we have a Savior. And what a God he is, only to go out and face a battle. Amen. Jesus Christ is the gospel. I want to hasten to point out to you that Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the way we relate to Christ is largely the way we relate to the local church. And I'm going to say it one more time. The way we relate to Jesus Christ as believers is a reflection of how we relate to the local church. It's an interesting thing. Saul persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when God revealed himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away sin, and all that he had been fighting and persecuting the church and fighting for Judaism and fighting for the Jewish faith, all of a sudden he changes. He's no longer an enemy of the church. Now, I'm going to get real personal before we get through here tonight, so fasten your seatbelts. Your attitude toward your local church is a reflection of your attitude toward Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? The church is God's family. It's a household of God. We've talked about that. We are born into this family. It's right for us to sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. If I turn to 1 John, I can take you through 1 John and point out to you the birthmarks of a born-again child of God. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. They do not practice sin. They do practice righteousness. They do love the brethren. They do keep themselves from Satan. And I could go on. You say, preacher, what are you saying to us? I'm saying to you that we are born of God and we belong in this family by the new birth. But God's program of entering in to the local assembly is by water baptism. And I want to say this to you. First step of obedience once the man is saved is to be baptized. Now, I'm going to say this. The Greek word there, baptizo, was transliterated over into our English Bible because the translators were sprinklers, pourers, and immersers. And that's okay, I guess, but I want to say this to you. The word means to immerse. Amen? And the description is they went down into the water there where the eunuch of Ethiopia and Philip baptized. Jesus went into the water and was baptized. I want to go on to point out to you, the church is the church of the living God. The church proceeded from God, belongs to God. And the church, the program of God, as it's manifest in the world, is the local assembly. We studied on our first night, Acts chapter 2, and we looked at verse 41, they that gladly received his word. You see, those of us that receive the word are baptized. And the next thing you see that he says in those verses is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, etc., right down the line. I believe there is a continuing. There's a steadfastness if we're real disciples. And we will be identified with a local church because he goes on to say in the last verse, and God added to the church daily such as should be saved. What church? You turn the pages of the book of Acts and there'll be a reference over when God's servants, Paul and Barnabas, come back from that first missionary journey. And when they report to the church at Antioch of Syria, it says that they went to Jerusalem to report to the church. You say, what are you saying to us? There was a local assembly in Jerusalem and there was a local assembly in Antioch. One was a Jewish church and one was a Gentile assembly. But let me go on to point out to you, this was the revelation of uniting with a local church. They were baptized. And I want to say, if you've not been scripturally baptized, you need to be baptized. If you are going to be baptized, you've got to understand that means responsibility. You're going to be uniting with a local assembly. The church is God's dearest possession. It's an interesting thing. He is called the church of the living God. Aren't you glad you're alive unto God? And what makes the difference in this church, at this local assembly, and in the cause of Jesus Christ, what makes the difference in the church of the living God is the difference, the presence of God and the reality of God amongst the people. He's the church. This is the church of the living God. Praise God, it's not dead. God is actively and personally involved in the church's operation. And let me just say this, and I'll abbreviate it. God the Father loves the church. He chose us. God the Son loves his church. He died for us. Amen. And the Holy Ghost loved us and wooed us to the Father and to the Son. The church is also where his beloved ordinances are observed. It's the church where we come together at this sacred table. The Bible tells us that we are to observe this until Jesus comes again. Amen. And I believe that his program is a program that he will support. You don't have to worry about there not being a church here when Jesus comes. When he comes, he's coming after his church. And I believe as sure as he's keeping his people, they'll be sitting around the table communing with him. Amen. You say, preacher, what is the emphasis? The emphasis is that we have the blessed communion and we have the ordinance of baptism that are taking place inside a local assembly. That's God's program. The Holy Spirit births each member into the body of Christ, though his miracle is a miracle of regeneration. There's still afterwards steps of obedience that must be carried out in uniting with a local assembly. The entire Godhead is involved in the origin and operation of the church. We who would be called the sons of the living God must be involved in his church. I told you to get personal. We're going to move on to some other areas here. The church is the pillar of the truth. Stoulos is the Greek word there. The idea is that he actually holds up the truth. Do you know God has no other program but the church? If the church fails, God fails. You say, well, I think our church is dying. Well, I think if I were you, I'd start investing in my own local assembly because God says this is my program. Amen. God's truth is not able to stand without the church. You say, God doesn't have to have the church. No, he doesn't have to, but he chose to. His means of grace to protect the word of God is called the local assembly. And I don't know if you're getting this, but there's an awesome responsibility and a burden coming up on my own soul as I'm preaching this. And I'm thinking that we need to understand it is important. Listen to me, Mama. Listen to me, Daddy. If there's going to be a testimony for your children and your grandchildren, the next generation, you must be faithful to the local assembly in this one. Over and over, I've used the statement, no truth, no church. No church, no truth. And no truth, no future church. The Holy Spirit births each member. Praise God. And the church is that pillar that holds up and causes the truth to be able to stand. If a pillar of a building is removed, the building will fall. God has promised that his church will endure even the gates of hell. So let me just say to this, you can lay down and say, I'll just quit on God, but God said, I'll do it without you. I'll find me somebody that's not nearly as smart as you are and prove that I can do it without you. You see, about the time you think that God has to have us, God's going to surprise us and let us know he can run his show without us. You say, how do you know that? Because I see it all the time when I go to the different mission fields of the world and I go into third world countries and I see them loving the word of God and I see them baptizing and I see them committed to the local assembly and I see our lightheartedness in America about the local church. I'm reminded God doesn't have to have empires to keep his church. He said, I'll build my church, and he can use simple peasants if he chooses to do so. He doesn't have to have us, but he will have a church, and he will have a people. Paul emphasizes the gravity of right behavior in the church of God and the indispensable role the church plays in our individual lives. Whether you know it or not, I testified at the beginning of this service telling you that everything I am today, I am because of the church. And whether you believe it or not, the whole world is even still standing because the church is the salt and the church is the light. And we would be in worse shape if there was no church. The church not being in America is the saddest thing that could ever happen to America. But the blessed thing in any community is God allows a local assembly to be raised up. We don't send out missionaries to do parachurch work. We send out missionaries to plant churches because churches are God's program. Local assemblies. No church, no truth. No truth, no future church. How does a church function as a pillar of the truth? The church is God's revelation. What God does through the local church is reveal to the world what he is doing. I preached a funeral on Tuesday up in Chatsworth, Georgia. I mentioned it yesterday. God saved old Bill Walker at 74. He died at 86, sound-minded as he could be, died with cancer. He lived as hard for God those last 12 years of his life as he had lived in the hardness of sin before God saved him. But when I stood there with him the last time, and he stood there with me knowing that it would probably be the last time I'd see him, he looked at me with tears streaming down his face, and he said, thank you, preacher, for preaching to me. I love you. I said, I love you too, Brother Bill. And still, In that stillness, tears started streaming. And he looked at me and he said, I don't know where I'd be if it wasn't for my God. And he said, I love my church. I want to ask you, do you love your church? Oh, I love my church. I pastored the same church for 34 years. They put up with me a long time. But I put up with them too. That's just the way it is. Some of them wish I was out of the picture, but the majority of them want me there. And I want them, and I want to be there. You know, it's a blessed, this is the most blessed thing God's ever given me. The most precious thing in all the world that God has given me is my church. I'm not talking about the one I pastor. I'm just talking about the one I'm a member of. You got to understand that pastors are a member of the church too. Amen. Thank God for his family. Oh, bless his holy name, that there is a testimony in Arden, North Carolina. North Carolina, right here on the side of the road, called a lighthouse called Salt. And you get to be a part. And we become the very testimony of God in this community. And if we're not careful, we will disdain and we will despise the very blessings of God of a local church. I'm going to tell you, when you have a bad attitude about faithfulness to the house of God, a bad attitude or a lethargy and complacency about involvement in the church of God, you're striking at the thing God loves. The truth of God has been committed to us. So we're a revelation of God's grace. God can change a sinner like me and you. He can save anybody. Isn't that right? The church is also committed to the proclamation of the gospel. The church is the instrument God has purposed to use to proclaim the truth to the world. I know there's parachurch groups and what have you. But you know what happens with those groups after a period of time? If they don't submit to the local church, what will happen is they will start preaching another gospel. That's what happens every time. I'm going to give you this story. I was a young pastor right out of seminary. And we had a group of ladies that were meeting and having Bible study. And they had a lady that came in that was doing the Bible study. And that thing was growing. But the warmth and the blessing of that group of ladies in their Bible study was my church. And they were getting others to come in that were coming in that were talking about Jesus but didn't want the dress standards and didn't want the holiness. And that all they wanted was the scriptures. And they didn't want to be under a local church. They told me of their own mouth, we will not come under the local church. I offered the teacher to go down to Dr. Stanley's. That's where she went to church. I said, go down to First Baptist Atlanta and submit to Dr. Stanley, or you submit to this church, or I want it shut down. And they said, I watched my ladies stand and cry and say, Pastor David, we started this Bible study and it's growing. Listen to this. It got up to 45 or 50 women meeting every week. You know what they were doing? Taking on missionaries. Doing. You know what they were? They were acting like a church without the authority of the church and the blessing of God. And I told them, I never will forget, I looked Miss Sue Jackson in the eyes as one of our deacon's wives. I looked her in the eyes and I said, Sue, if y'all pull out of this thing, it'll die. She said, no, it won't. I guarantee you. Well, I said, it will die because Peachtree Baptist Church ladies are the heart of it. They pulled out, started doing their own under the church, and the thing died. You see, some of us sometimes fail to recognize that A lot of good things need to be left alone because they're not under the local church. And I'm going to say this. I don't know. Maybe I'm meddling. I went to the Bill Gothard Seminar, and I liked them. I was instructed there. God helped me, and I learned a whole lot of things. But in the last 15 years, a lot of heartache has come to me because the folk that went to Bill Gothard no longer want to be pastored. That was not Bill Gothard's teaching. But the disciples sometime become a step further away. And then the next generation a step further away. God's program is the local church. God has also designed the church to be the institution in which the word is proclaimed to believers as well as to unbelievers. We look at Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about the gifted men that he's given to the church. And those gifted men that are given to the church are to teach the sheep of God and develop them to Christ-likeness and to do the work of the ministry. You ought to thank God you got a Bible preaching, teaching church. Amen? Amen. And I want to say to you, you say, well, it won't ever be big if we're a Bible preaching, teaching church. Well, I'd rather be small and be a Bible preaching, teaching church. Now, I don't believe that. I believe that God will grow you. At least the sheep will grow. The church acts as a pillar of the truth because only in the church can God's people enjoy the structure and order that God has designed for worship and growth that pleases Him. It's in the church. Now, let me give this to you. I mentioned parachurch organization, but God does give exhaustive truth regarding how the church should function for His glory. I want you to note this. The Word of God gives us guidelines. It safeguards us. Guidelines and rules that are laid down in the Word of God are for our safety. If I... in counseling with people about their children, what have you. You imagine that this pulpit top was someone's yard, and my Bible that's laying up here was somebody's house, and there was a big freeway running right down the front, and over here on this side was power lines and a river running behind the other side, and the daddy and mother say to the children, you can play anywhere in the yard, but you get it close to that road, you're going to be disciplined. You get close to those power lines, you're going to get disciplined. You get close to that river, I'm telling you, you're getting out of the yard, you're going to be in trouble. Little boy goes out, kind of venturing close to the road. Daddy comes out and grabs him by the arm, swats him a few times, taking him back to the house and said, we don't. And somebody says, well, they just hate their children. No, they're protecting him from being run over by a tractor and trailer. They're protecting him from being electrocuted. They're protecting him from being drowned. Are you understanding? God gives us guidelines to because He loves us. He's protecting us. The bottom line of this thing is that guidelines are for every area that make the church function. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, giving, leadership, standards for pastors, standards for deacons, worship, how to worship, how to carry out the service, the preaching, men's roles in the church, women's roles in the church. On and on. I'm glad we got a rule book. I'm glad we got guidelines that we can please God. The bottom line, of course, is that God has designed the church to be the context in which we move from sinfulness to holiness. I wouldn't be here without the church. I wouldn't be saved because the gospel came from the church. I have grown because of the church. I have had a life of ministry and purpose because of the church. You have too. Whatever's good in your life, the church has brought it. Attempting to grow Christ in Christ without the church is like trying to learn how to swim without getting in the swimming pool. Somebody said, well, I just don't like the old church. I can do just as well at home. No, you can't. Who's going to love on you down there like we are? Amen. How are you going to learn to get along with one another like you can learn to get along with brothers and sisters in this local assembly? You forsake your assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. And as you see the day approaching, it's a sad thing. You say, that's the rebuke that I see in that verse. Turn over there. Turn at Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll close with this. Look at Hebrews 10. Most of us don't like to look at Hebrews 10 because, man, here he is going to hammer on my being faithful to church. Yeah, I ought to hammer on it a week. Amen. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, have we not been talking about being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Have we not also said without controversy, they all testify the same thing? Verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, to stimulate one another to love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Somebody said, all I see in that thing is he told me not to forsake assembling myself together. Why don't you look earlier where he said, let us consider one another? How can you minister to the people you've coveted to be a part of when you're out of church? Amen. See, God wants us to be here to minister to one another. And I'm challenging you to look up the one another's in the New Testament. That's a whole study in itself. In fact, I got them written down right here in the side of my Bible just in case y'all want me to preach them to you tomorrow night. We're to love one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. Amen. He tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together because it's for our own good. That we can be stimulated to love and that we can stimulate others with love. The church is the ground or the foundation, the pillar of the truth. And the church is not the source of the truth, but the keeper of the truth. I want to ask you tonight, what does the church mean to you? What does this local assembly mean to you? Ben, I've watched you grow in the last years that I've been coming here. And when you stood up here and sang last night, I worship God. Isn't that wonderful? You know why? Because he's growing in grace. Amen. I see these young people sitting here. I think they're doing really well, but I think it's because they go to youth camp with me every year. You know my philosophy? Is if you're not growing, you're in trouble. And I'm telling you, growth is more than just numerical. We can sit around and whine because we're not growing numerically. And we could start growing if we were loving and bearing one another's burdens. Amen. People know the difference when they walk into church if the people love them. And they see you when you respond to one another if you love one another. Amen. God, help us to be a people, spirit-filled, controlled by the Holy Ghost, controlled by the Word of God, loving one another and ministering one to another.